Okay, good evening, everybody. You will all need a handout for this. Now, what you need to know for the handout is that I used to be an architect, and architects love pictures and hate text, basically. So we always write text really, really small because it sort of looks neat and no one ever actually wants to read it. But there aren't really any pictures anymore, so all I've left you with is really small text. So apologies about that. But if you look really closely, you'll be able to actually read it. There's a couple of blank sheets at the back as well. Which is partly because in order to print a booklet, you need to add blank sheets in. But also, you know, if for some reason you feel like there's extra pearls of wisdom coming out of these sessions, then there's additional space for you to make notes of them there. What else do I need to say by way of introduction? Really just that... So the topic for this weekend is... the church. We're going to be doing four talks about the church. And it's really, the purpose of this is to try and understand what the church really is, how we relate to one another as Christians. Everybody here will have done track one already. That's right, isn't it? We've all done track one. Great. So we've all thought about how to relate to God. Now we're going to think about how we relate to one another. And just to give you a sort of a sense of where we're going for the whole weekend... a lot of what I'm going to be doing is putting the church into whole Bible context, which means that this first talk, we're going to get a lot of sort of overview stuff, and we're going to achieve an awful lot in the next hour. It's going to be fantastic. But that means your concentration has to be kind of between 95% and 100%. And if I see anybody napping, then I will call you out on the recording. So just be braced about that. But I think this first talk is really exciting material. So even if everybody else nods off, I'm going to enjoy myself. The next three talks are going to be much more kind of digging down into the implications of the first talk. And we'll have a few more people joining us on Saturday, so I'll give a kind of a memo. But it might be a really helpful thing in the coffee breaks and things for those who are here tomorrow, if they're a little bit confused, just to give them a bit of an info about what we study tonight to fill them in if people are confused. So do look out for those who are going to be joining us tomorrow. How are we doing for volume level? Can everybody hear me all right if I just talk at a comfortable volume like this? I'll probably get louder anyway. My wife tells me that I tend to talk a few decibels higher than anyone should in any indoor space, so you can enjoy that as time goes on. Good. Well, the first talk, today's topic, is going to be why does the church matter, which I think is a good place to start before we do anything else. When you think about why the whole concept of church actually matters at all. And to begin with, I want to think about... it looks like someone might be about to come in. To begin with, I'd like to think about... do come in. It's all right. Come on in. Do we have any spare chairs?
No, it's okay.
Okay, sure. I want you to imagine that you have the opportunity to spend a weekend with your friends at a particular resort in the UK. There's a couple of hotels there. There are some shops. There's plenty of cafes. There's public squares, and it's all housed within a huge modern building designed by one of Britain's leading architects, the same guy who designed the Gherkin, in fact. The Gherkin, in fact, it's that way, isn't it? if I bend my thumb right round. It's also clean, this place. It's well-maintained. It's air-conditioned. And it's located in the beautiful countryside of the Cambridgeshire Fens. Just 30 miles from London, easy to get there. And you have the opportunity to spend a weekend there with your friends. Hopefully that doesn't sound too bad. I think, you know, that sounds like quite an appealing place. But what if I was to tell you that the resort I'm thinking of is Stansted Airport? It fits all the description that I just gave you. But perhaps in your mind's eye, a pleasant weekend with your friends suddenly turns into an imagined weekend of horror. I mean, no one wants to spend more time than they absolutely have to at an airport, do they? People are normally stressed or tired or just bored in an airport. But why is the idea so off-putting in principle? What is it that is so unappealing about an airport? I think there could be a range of answers to that question. But the main one is probably that you're very aware that it's a temporary passing place. The reason that you're in an airport is because you want to get somewhere else, and your mind is focused on the place that you want to get to. The airport is a sort of a necessary but generally unwelcome step in the journey, where you have to arrive earlier than you would like to get through customs and so on and so on. It's not that there's anything inherently wrong with the airport itself. It fits all the descriptions I gave earlier. You could theoretically go and spend a weekend there if you wanted to. But you wouldn't tend to voluntarily go there because it's a sort of a passing place. Now, in many ways, being a part of the church is supposed to feel a little bit like being a part of a group of friends who are sitting in an airport waiting to go on a holiday together. And like the airport, that's right, do come in, Brian. Sorry, I'm afraid that we've completely run out of seats, but you can either loiter at the... Yeah, make something work. I'll get JT on it tomorrow morning to get more seats in. In many ways, the church is supposed to feel a little bit like being a part of a group of friends waiting in an airport to go on holiday together. And like the airport, this world is the place in which we have to exist for a while, but it isn't our final destination. And what I like about the illustration is that you can imagine yourself as part of a group of friends in an airport, and you can imagine that all the chat amongst you is about the holiday that you're about to go on. No one is commenting on the Toblerones in the duty-free. No one is commenting on the Costa and the sort of Irish pub or whatever it is. You might use those places, but the chat is all about the holiday. That's what you're all focused on. And you can't wait to get there. So our topic for this first talk is, why does the church matter? And the simple answer that we're going to be exploring is that the church matters because to be a part of the church is to be a part of the people that get to go on the greatest holiday together. Or to take it out of the metaphor, we are the people that God has chosen to be with him in his new world for all eternity. I wanted to start the weekend with that image because I think it helps us to dump any kind of institutional baggage that we might have about the church. We all have strong opinions about how a church should or shouldn't be run. And I don't know what it is for you. Perhaps you feel very strongly about the music. Perhaps you feel very strongly about the size of the church. Perhaps you feel very strongly about how we run RML. Perhaps you feel very strongly about whether the church should be a part of the Church of England or not. Now, there's a time and a place for discussing all those sorts of issues, but they can get in the way of us seeing church for what it really is at its core, a group of friends who are in an airport waiting to go on an amazing holiday together. And my aim in this talk is really just to give us a sense of the wonderful privilege it is to be a part of the church. In fact, I mean, really my aim for the whole weekend is that I want us to be excited about how important the church is to God, how important we are to God. God loves the church more than you can possibly imagine, and therefore we should as well. Now, I don't know what your expectations were for the weekend before you came. Perhaps you thought I was going to tell you that you should do more serving, or you should talk to more freshers, or whatever it is that you thought I might be about to tell you. But actually, the thing that I'm most interested in for us all is that we get a right sense of privilege about how good we've got it being a part of the church. If church feels in any way like a duty to us, I want to try and get it more into the kind of joy part of our mind during the course of this weekend. So the first point that we're going to have a look at on your handouts there is that God wants to have a people for himself. The Bible story is focused on people. And in order to really get this idea, we're going to plug the idea of church into the whole Bible story, as I was saying at the start, and understand what it really is and therefore why it really matters. One of the things that is really striking, I think, about the Bible is it is relentlessly focused on God and on people. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates humans as the pinnacle of his creation. And from that point onwards, the story is all about the relationship between God and his people. And we live in a vast and complicated universe, if you think about it. You know, God could have explained quantum physics in the Bible. Some of you are probably delighted that he didn't. He could have told us about the many species of beetles that he's created. There are many beetles in the world, so I'm told. He could have explained why the British Bake Off is such a wonderful thing. You know, that God could have spent the whole of Scripture talking about the Bake Off. Or he could have written the Bible a bit like an encyclopedia with loads of information about lots of different things in our world and how wonderful it is. But he didn't. He cares and looks after this world, certainly, but the thing that he's really concerned about is people. The Bible story is focused on people. But actually, it's more specific than that. The whole Bible story is really focused on some people, not everyone. And specifically, it is focused on the people that God calls to be his very own people. And that's only ever a subset of the human population. God chooses people that he wants to be his people, his family, if you like. And the Bible story is focused on those people. Now, straight away, I'm aware that probably throws up questions about predestination. You know, we're only just out the gates on the first talk, and already we've launched into a massive topic. But actually, we don't need to worry about that too much for this weekend. For the purposes of this talk, we don't need to drill down into the specifics of whether God predestines people to be saved or not. You're very welcome to talk to me in the breaks about that, if you like. But it's very clear, at the very least from the Bible, that God calls a general group of people to be his own, as we'll see. And we're going to need to go right back to the beginning of the Bible to see that. In the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the picture is astonishingly negative. I don't know if you've ever read Genesis 1 to 11 altogether. We had a sermon series recently in Genesis in those chapters. But if you go back and read them all together, they're astonishingly negative. God creates a good world in chapters 1 and 2, but we're told surprisingly little about that. There's only two chapters given to the good bit, and a lot of it's repetition, in fact. From that point onwards, it's pretty much all bad up until chapter 11. The actual storyline bit of the Bible begins in chapter 3 with it all going wrong, with Adam and Eve messing up the good thing that God has made. Humans rebel against God, and he curses and breaks the world in punishment. It's a bit like a child who opens a new toy at Christmas time and instantly misuses it and gets it confiscated by a parent, and then the rest of the day is soured as a result of that. That's a little bit like what chapters 1 to 11 are like, except obviously it's way, way more serious than that. It's a far too trivial illustration. Deliberate disobedience from humans on the one hand, and a just but terrible punishment from God on the other hand, including pain and disharmony and death. It's not a light start to the story. You know, if Hollywood were to do this, they would have kind of drummed up the start an awful lot more. And over the next few chapters, you see humans flourishing. They spread across the globe. They create art and they create music and metalwork. And civilization spreads across the face of the earth. But you don't really see any improvement in the relationship between people and God. There's lots of sin. There's lots of death. There's some whacking great judgments from God. And there's no obvious solution to the curses of Genesis chapter 3. There's a massive flood from God, but it only really cleans out human evil for a little bit. A bit like a blitz on a rat infestation. You know, within a couple of chapters, the rats are all back again. And by chapter 11, they are capable of building Babel, which is the wonderful city dedicated to human arrogance. Let's read a little bit of that and actually get the Bibles open. Ryan has very kindly agreed to read for us for the whole weekend, so don't be disappointed if it's always him jumping in to do the reading. I've specifically asked him to do that. Ryan, could you please read Genesis chapter 11, verses 4 to 8? Thank you. Page 8.
Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower." with his sun in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city.
Thank you very much. So the picture you have by the end of Genesis chapter 11 is one of humanity in opposition to God, and God in turn seems to be acting in hostility towards humankind, frustrating their prideful efforts as they build Babel particularly. And it seems a little bit of an impasse between the two, between God and between people. Now, what would you expect God to do in that moment if you were God? What would you expect God to do? So somebody throw out a suggestion. What might God do in that moment? Pretend you don't know the rest of the story. What do we think?
Bring about a flood.
Bring about another flood? Yeah, I mean, I think something along that lines is what I would do if I were God. Something like a flood, but even bigger, a proper restart. Clearly just cleaning it up a bit wasn't enough. You need to actually end the whole thing and start again and do it right this time. But that's not what God does. God actually does an even more radical solution. He does a better solution, as we're going to have a look. God never makes any mistakes, so he actually has a plan all along. Now, what is that better plan? Well, chapter 12 comes like a breath of fresh air. And I don't mean kind of like a person nipping outside for a breath of fresh air from a stuffy office. More like a drowning person surfacing for air and taking a great gulp of oxygen. That's how chapter 12 hits you as you read through the book of Genesis. Because the impasse is broken by God as he steps into the situation and chooses one man from this whole humanity that is in opposition to him and makes a particular set of promises to him. So let's have a look at that. Straight on in your Bibles, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Thank you, Ryan.
Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Thank you very much. So in a world full of brokenness and hostility between God and people, we see God calling one man and telling him that a nation will come out of him who will be blessed. Finally, there is now some kind of solution offered between the relational breakdown between God and between people. Most of humanity is without hope still at this point. But one group of people, beginning with Abraham, are offered blessing. So let me just see if I can illustrate that on the board. Can anybody see where my pack of pens has got? Oh, it's right down here. I'm trying not to touch any of the equipment here, as I have been instructed. So now, at any point, these ingenious contraptions sort of stick to the wall. They could disappear at any one moment. So be prepared to draw this quickly, okay? So we have a general population of people. This is our architectural people. Just FYI. And God is calling one man. There he goes. To bless, and from him a nation will come of people who are blessed. And in fact, we're told in Genesis 12:1-3 there that in some way all the nations of the world will be blessed. Although God hasn't yet shown exactly how that will happen, so we'll just leave them as sort of loose characters around there for the moment. That will become clear as we go on. So now suddenly, in the Bible story, humanity divides into two camps. Those who face the curses of Genesis chapter 3, of death and of pain, with no apparent hope, and in turn living out lives of hostility against God. I mean, it's not like God has arbitrarily rejected them. You know, they're entirely responsible for it. And those who are a part of Abraham's people who receive blessing. Now, really, that sets the trajectory for the rest of the Bible story. The rest of the story is pretty much exclusively about how God works out this promise to bless a people. The story ends with Abraham's people being blessed by being with God for all eternity in a perfect relationship, in a perfect world, and the people outside being judged and thrown into a lake of fire. So let's see the trajectory of the whole Bible story and go right to the end. So skip forward to Revelation 21, the final book of the Bible. Revelation 21, verses 7 to 8.
It's on page 1041.
This is 7 and 8. Yes, 7 and 8. Yeah, verse 7 and 8.
The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
So in other words, the final end of the story is that this group get to be with God for all eternity, and this group are finally ended and judged. So clearly the people whom God calls to be his own is a really big deal in the Bible, because that's where the story goes. It doesn't really deviate into anything else along the way. It's pretty much focused on that the whole way. The rest of the story is how God has loved us and shown grace to us and gives us unbelievable blessing in the end. Let's just think for a second about the significance of that and about the unbelievable privilege that we have as part of the church. There's nothing about us that makes us more worthy than other people. We're God's people purely because he loved us and because he wanted to show grace to us. It's something that the psalmists get very well and can help us out with a lot. They model to us how we should respond to God for doing this. So before we go any further, let's have a look at one of the Psalms and see that. Flick forward to, sorry, backwards now, to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3.
O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God.
And you can go on and read the rest of the psalm later if you want a model of how we should respond to God for being this kind and generous to us, for picking us to be his people. Good. We've covered a fair amount of material there just in the first couple of minutes. If you haven't followed 100% the things that I've been saying, let me just quickly summarise what I've said so far. The whole Bible story from Genesis 12 onwards is really about how God is rescuing a people to be his own people and to be with him for all eternity. And it's worth just thinking for a second, how do we feel about that? How do we feel about the fact that we are part of the people that God has chosen to bless? Are we delighted by it? Are we angry that God hasn't chosen everyone? Are we confused about anything? Originally, I'd intended that we might chat for a minute about this, but due to time, I think we'll press on. Have a think about that, and maybe have a discuss about it over dinner. But for the moment, let's just crack straight on. Now, in order to really understand then the people that we are, the people of blessing, we're going to have to look through the Bible and see the kind of the template that God gives us, first of all, of what it really means to be a part of the church, and then look at the real deal. So first of all, we need to understand the prototype church before we can understand our own. So we're going to move on to your heading, Israel 1.0, the prototype gathering. The immediate descendants of Abraham, to whom the promises are given in Genesis chapter 12, are the nation of Israel, the Jews. And the story of Israel as God's people dominates most of the Bible story. I mean, if you hold up your Bible, it's kind of the large bit in the middle before you get to the New Testament, is most of the story of Israel. And you may be wondering, well, okay, then, if they are God's people, the Templar Church, and then finally you get to us, well, how do we get from one to the other? We're going to think about that more as we go along. But first, we're going to have a think about Israel themselves. Clearly, if there's that much about them in the Bible, then it's important to think about. And God has some important lessons to teach us through Israel. And there are various reasons why that's the case. But the one that we're particularly going to focus on in this talk is the way that they are a physical and tangible example to us. They give us a kind of a concrete illustration of what it means to be a part of God's people, which is really helpful for us because that's more intangible in the time that we live in now. If that sounds at all confusing, don't worry, because I'm going to go on and explain that. First of all, we need to understand the defining moment for God's people, for Israel 1.0. The moment when he makes them his first church, which happens in the book of Exodus. Now, this is immensely important because it demonstrates what God does for his people. And there are three really important features that we're going to explore. Firstly, that God does a rescue for his people, a rescue from oppression and hardship. Secondly, that God does... that God forges a relationship with his people, and thirdly, that he promises them a land of blessing. So we're going to look at those things one by one. Firstly, God creates gives them a rescue from oppression and hardship. So as you remember from the reading we just gave, God had promised blessing to Abraham and his offspring, his descendants in other words. And they turn out to be the 12 tribes of Israel, as you read on a little bit through this story. Israel's sons end up in the land of Egypt, and that's where they really begin to multiply. So God's people basically begin their collective existence in the land of Egypt. But because they have become very numerous at that point, one particular pharaoh doesn't like the political threat that this might cause him, that there's a whole load of what is effectively a foreign nation multiplying within his own land. So he decides to enslave God's people and forces them all into labour. And so Israelis begin their kind of collective existence as a nation effectively as slaves in Egypt. And it's a really horrible life for them. The Pharaoh frustrates their work. He makes it incredibly difficult. They're treated extremely harshly. He even decrees an act of infanticide to keep the population down. It's really horrible stuff. So Egypt represents a kind of a land of slavery for God's people. They are trapped as slaves in this foreign nation. But Egypt also represents a land under God's judgment, because God sees the oppression of his people and he rescues them out of slavery through great and mighty acts of judgment. Most of us are probably familiar with the story of Moses and the plagues from the Bible, so we won't turn to that now and look at it in detail. But suffice to say that they're all horrific pictures of judgment upon an unrepentant nation. And the final act of judgment involves a slaughter of all the firstborn of the land. And this is the one that finally persuades Pharaoh that God is mightier than he can handle, and so he lets the Israelites go. And therefore, God rescues his people out of slavery, and he brings them out of the judgment that he is bringing upon Egypt. And as he brings them up out of Egypt, across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, they're taught to sing a song that will help them to remember how wonderful God's rescue is. And that's so that the future generations will understand God's goodness in rescuing his people out of slavery, because they weren't actually there at the time. So this song will help them to remember how good that actually is. Now, none of us have ever been slaves, so I was trying to think of an analogy that might help us to feel just how great the Exodus would have been. And this is rubbish, but the best I could come up with is, you know, if you're on a long car journey and you desperately need a wee, okay, and it's getting worse and worse and worse to the point where it's almost intolerable, and then suddenly the service station rocks into view, at that moment you are rescued from your oppression, the oppression that you feel. And the moment when you finally get to go, that's how God's people would have felt as he led them up out of Egypt. You know, it's a pathetically trivial example, but in some sense we can all resonate with that. The burden is gone and you are finally free. That's what it's like being rescued, except obviously much more meaningful. Next time you face that situation, you can remember God's people being taken out of Exodus. There you go. So he rescues them out of slavery. But secondly, God forges a relationship with his people. And he begins by gathering his people at Mount Sinai. So this is the first time that God has actually really gathered his chosen people together. Because up until now, they've kind of been scattered in Egypt under the rule of the oppressive Pharaoh there. And now they are brought together under God's rule at Mount Sinai. He gathers his people. And this is basically the first church. So the New Testament word for church, which in the Greek is ecclesia, that's the only bit of Greek you're going to get this weekend, it really just means gathering or assembly. A group of people who are gathered together. And that has the same sense, that word has the same sense as what is happening here at Sinai. God is gathering his people to him. This is the first gathering of his chosen people. So really what's going on here is the beginnings of the church. You know, this is the first church service at Mount Sinai, if you like. I don't know whether they, you know, had four songs and paused to have a chat with their neighbour or whatever. But about their week or whatever event we've got coming up. But it was the first gathering. It's like the first church service. And also, it's a little bit more than that. So this gathering at Sinai is in some ways a little bit like a marriage as well, as the people make an agreement with God that he will be their God and they will be his people. So have a flick to Exodus chapter 19 and let's see a little bit of that. Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6.
On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out to the mountain. Called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel."
Thank you. So if they keep his commandments, they get to be his treasured possession, his holy nation, his special people. In other words, they're getting more than just a rescue out of Egypt. They're also getting the immense privilege of a relationship with God. They are the only people on the earth who have this privilege. To have the real God of the universe living with them rather than the false gods which the other nations worship. It's an immense privilege. They're getting this relationship with God. And to symbolize this marriage relationship, God moves into the camp with them. You know, that's what you do when you get married, isn't it? You both come together and then you go and live together. And if you read on in the rest of the book of Exodus, which we won't do now, there's lots of instructions on how to build a big tent for God, which is his dwelling place called the tabernacle. There's chapters and chapters on how to build this thing, which when you first read it, you think is a little bit excessive to get so many instructions on how to build this tabernacle. There's more written on just the clothes that the priests have to wear in God's presence than there is in the entire creation of the universe in Genesis 1 and 2. So it's pretty important. But the message it communicates is how much of a superstar God is, and how amazing it is to have him dwelling with you. So you want to get every detail right if God's going to move into the camp with you. Relationship is a wonderful privilege for God's people. So they have a rescue from Egypt. They have a relationship with God. But that's not all. Thirdly, they get a rescue for a land of blessing, which is the land of Canaan. So the wilderness is only a temporary place where they have to live and kind of move through in order to get to this place. God sets them off in the direction of Canaan. Now, Canaan is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And that might sound, you know, a little bit odd to 21st century ears. You know, what's so great about that? Is it a land full of where everyone eats breakfast all the time or something? You know, that's what I associate milk and honey with. But really, it's just a way of showing people that this is a rich and fertile land, okay? So milk equals lots of pasture, and therefore you can keep cows and have lots of milk. And honey equals there's flowers and other wild, you know, vegetation and bees. And you can keep bees, and bees are very expensive to keep. Honey is an expensive commodity. So really, Canaan is a land of abundance and blessing. That's what the metaphor is doing. It's not just any old land. Canaan is the very best land that God is taking them to. Let's just try and put ourselves in the picture a little bit. Imagine if you could live anywhere on the earth and not have to worry about living costs or pragmatics or, you know, anything like that at all. Where would you go if you could go anywhere at all? You know, would you live on a tropical island in the Maldives, for example, enjoying the golden beaches? Would you live in the English countryside in a little cosy cottage, perhaps, in the Cotswolds? Would you live in perhaps your favourite European city in a kind of downtown loft apartment, something like that? Or maybe you live in the Swiss Alps in a chalet and go skiing all the time. Where would you go? What is the best that you can imagine, the best place to go and live in? Well, that's what Canaan would have seemed like to the people of Israel. It's about as good as they could have imagined. It's the land of their dreams, if you like. So I'm going to summarise what I've been talking about for the last 5 minutes in the form of a diagram. The Exodus gives us a very concrete illustration of what God does for his people. It's tangible, it's straightforward and easy to see. It shows us his breathtaking love for his people as he rescues them out of Egypt, a land of suffering and misery, and a land under his judgment, gathers them for a relationship at Sinai, and then sets them off on the journey towards the land of Canaan. So let's just illustrate that in some kind of way. So here is Egypt, a land of slavery and under God's judgment. And then let's make this colour-coded, shall we? Here is Canaan. Land of blessing. And then in the meantime, they are gathered to God at Sinai. That's a mountain. And they're in the wilderness for 40 years on the way. This is why the Exodus is the most is the kind of defining moment for God's people, if you like. Some commentators think that Exodus is the most important book of the Bible because it helps us to understand what it means to be one of God's people. It helps us to understand the sense of privilege that we have being a part of God's people. And as well as the song that Moses gives to teach the people, which you can go back and read about later, the rest of the Old Testament keeps referring back to the Exodus as well, this defining moment. Loads of the Psalms, for example, remember how God did this mighty act of rescue to help God's people not get bored or complacent by the idea, to keep on being excited by what a wonderful thing this is. You can go back and have a look at Psalm 105 later for one example of that. Good thing to use in your quiet time, to get excited by God's rescue. So there we have it, the beginnings of the church. God's project to rescue a people for himself that he will bless rather than judge. Okay, now it's time to fast forward through the Bible and get to us. We're going to move on to the next heading on your handout, which is called Israel 2.0, the real gathering. And I'm not going to go through much of what happens in the Bible story between Israel 1.0 and Israel 2.0 that I'm about to draw up there. But suffice to say that when Israel is in the land of Canaan, when they do finally get there, it isn't the perfect solution. We'll think more about why that's the case as the weekend goes on. But for now, all you need to know is that as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that Israel 1.0 isn't God's ultimate plan. In fact, he has a second Exodus planned for a new Israel, an Israel 2.0, if you like. And that is ultimately what we become as the church. And this time it's the real deal. So Israel 2.0 is God's final plan to have a people for himself. There isn't like there's an Israel 3.0 coming down the line somewhere, which we don't know about. No, 2 is the final one. And in many ways, the second Exodus is very like the first one conceptually, but it is different in the detail. So the first Exodus is like a prototype to help us to understand the real Exodus, the second one. When I used to work in an architectural practice, we would often make prototype models to help the clients to understand the core ideas of a design without the complexity of an actual building. And sometimes these might be as simple as kind of a few coloured blocks that show the key elements. So you might have kind of like a red block that represented a 30-storey residential tower or something, with a blue block which represents a 10-storey office connected to it, with maybe like a yellow block representing a restaurant or something like that. And before you get all the windows and the bricks and doors and panels and things like that that make it more complicated, the client gets the idea that there are these three kind of discrete elements that the building is made of. And that they're all kind of joined together to make this one thing. And it looks nothing like the real building when you show it to them. It's just some blocks of coloured wood. But it helps them to understand the real building better than if they saw a photorealistic render. They get the core kind of elements and how they go together. And in the same way, the three elements of the Exodus that we see here help us to understand the second Exodus, the church, what we are in as part of the church now, even if they are completely different in the detail. So let's have a look at that now. God's relationship when his people, when they are in the land of Canaan, doesn't go well, as I was saying. It gets off to a good start, but then it's marked by hundreds of years of ongoing rebellion, turning to other nations, worshipping their gods, that kind of thing. And God views this as being a bit like adultery towards him. They had this big marriage at Sinai, but now they've gone and chased after other lovers, i.e. other gods, as you go through the Bible story. And after much patience on God's part, he finally calls time on their antics and he divorces them, which in practice looks like sending them into exile at the hand of their enemies. They are dispersed out of Canaan and they are enslaved once again. It's almost as if all this has been completely undone, albeit not by the Egyptians this time. They're enslaved by other nations. But the astonishing thing is that at the same time, he promises that he will once again have compassion on his people, and he announces that he will do a second exodus. And yet again, this is not thanks to any merit on their part. It's not thanks to any merit on their part. It is purely down to God's grace shown towards his people. The first Exodus is good, but God promises that the second Exodus is mind-blowingly good. It's even better. And this is going to occupy the rest of the time for what we're going to think about tonight. Just think about that for a second. God's people have repeatedly trashed their relationship with him when they are in Canaan, and yet he still wants to bless them, even if he has to punish them first. And more than that, he wants to do something bigger and better, even than the first Exodus that was pretty good. And at first it seems that God's plan is to bring them back into Canaan, sort of just like the first Exodus, that the second one will be exactly the same as the first one. But it becomes increasingly clear that what God is doing is something much bigger and something much better than that. And this is where it gets really exciting as you go through the story. So it's in the prophets, particularly in Isaiah, that God begins to announce this second Exodus he's going to do, this new kind of Exodus. If some commentators think that the book of Exodus is the most important book of the Bible, as I mentioned before, because it defines God's people, I think probably Isaiah is an even better candidate because it picks up the concepts of the first Exodus and it shows us the real Exodus, the proper one, that God has planned all along. And this is what it really means to be a part of God's people. But this time it isn't an Exodus from Egypt, the land of slavery, for Canaan, the land of blessing. This time it's an Exodus from a whole broken world full of problems for an entirely new world, a new creation, full of incredible blessing, not just some blessing. So as with the previous Exodus, we're going to look at the three components of the second Exodus, which are the same, because ultimately that will show us what it really means to be a part of the church, to be a part of God's people. So first of all, God is doing a rescue from a broken world under his judgment. Isaiah begins his book by showing how God is bringing judgment upon Judah, his people, by sending them into exile. But he suddenly expands the field of vision and shows chapter upon chapter about how he has a much bigger plan, judgment plan, about how God has a much bigger judgment planned against every arrogant and godless nation in the world. So you know sometimes when you're messing about on Google Maps and you're sort of zoomed in on London, you want to see your house or something like that, and then you accidentally bump the mouse and it suddenly zooms out and you see kind of the whole world, which is a really surreal experience. That's a little bit like what Isaiah does at the start of his book. He suddenly zooms out and puts the whole world into focus. God is going to bring a judgment upon a whole world in opposition to him, not just the land of Egypt that was in opposition to him. Let's have a look at that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. One to three, please.
Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word.
Thank you very much. So like with the first Exodus, he's going to rescue his people from a whole broken world under his judgment. And he's going to do this second Exodus and take his people out of this entire world. So this second Exodus is going to be bigger and better than anything seen before. Let's have a look at how Isaiah then goes on to describe this Exodus. Flick forward to chapter 35. Chapter 35, verses 8 to 10.
And a highway shall be there, and it should be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
So this second Exodus is characterized by a rescue out of this entire world under God's judgment, and everlasting joy shall be upon the heads of those being rescued. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, I don't know what it is in your life that causes sorrow and sighing. There's always something for all of us at different times of life. You know, even if it's simply the day-to-day stress of getting work done. And God is promising a second exodus for his people that will leave this whole miserable world behind and bring everlasting joy. Now that, my friends, is the kind of exodus we really want. You know, it's a little bit like the Wizard of Oz song, Somewhere Over the Rainbow, which kind of imagines leaving this world for some kind of world of happiness. Except that is actually true. That is what God is promising here. That's why the second Exodus is so much bigger and better than the first one. It's about leaving a whole world of problems behind with everlasting joy. And so God is rescuing the church from a broken world. Secondly, just like at Sinai, God forges a new relationship with his people. And God considers this one to be more intimate and more permanent than ever before. So flick forward to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8.
Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth which she has cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
Your Maker is your husband. This time God is going to marry his people, but it will be a proper marriage. He will dwell in an actual intimate relationship with his people. So in the new creation, in the end, we will get to see God face to face as you would do a person. And it's never been like that in the whole Bible story. The relationship with God has never been that good. Now, we will have all done Essential Mix Track 1 before, so I won't go into detail about what our relationship with God looks like now. But suffice to say that the marriage is the end point of what it looks like. Being with God in an actual proper relationship, face to face, enjoying his love for us. If you're a little hazy on the details of what track one was all about from last year, then do chat to some of the guys in the break, and I'm sure they'll be able to fill you in who've been doing track one. Now, thirdly, God promises them a new land of blessing. But this time, rather than Canaan, it is an entirely new world. Instead of flowing with milk and honey, it is filled with every blessing imaginable. So flick forward to Isaiah chapter 65. This will be our last one in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 17 to 19.
65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress.
Thank you very much. So think back to the place that you had in your mind's eye as the perfect place that you could go and live within this world. That was only the equivalent of Canaan. That was the best that this world has to offer. But think how much better God's new world is going to be if that was only good as Canaan. And we will be thinking more about how great God's new world is going to be as the weekend goes on. That's what the rescue is for, like Canaan, but even bigger and better, a land of complete blessing. So let me just summarise where we've got to there on the board again. The second Exodus looks exactly like the first one, except this time we are being rescued from a whole broken world which is full of curses and under God's judgment. For a new world. Full of blessing. But it's even greater blessing, so I'll put an exclamation mark in front of it. It's one of the few times I will allow an exclamation mark. And in the same way, we are being rescued from one for the other, and God forges a relationship with us. And that's what it means to be a part of the church. You are a part of the people that God has chosen to be rescued from this world of sin and problems that is under his judgment for a new world of life and blessing and real relationship with him. You are part of the people that God has chosen to bless for all eternity rather than receive his judgment. But you've probably noticed that being a part of the church doesn't feel like an exodus from this world for the new creation. And this is one of the reasons why God shows us the first exodus, so that we have a concrete illustration of what is going on. He is doing a second exodus, but it's much more intangible the way in which it happens now. And now this is really important, actually, to understand this. So if you've drifted off, focus in again. The real exodus, the second one, is not a literal exodus. It is a metaphorical exodus. So you are not physically being rescued out of this world when you become a Christian. It's not like you sort of begin to become more and more invisible and reappear in another place or anything. You are still physically here. I trust that that's pretty self-evident. Now, you will be rescued literally and physically out of this world when Jesus returns to bring in the new creation. But until then, you carry on living in this world. So it's a metaphorical exodus out of this world for the next one. But although you carry on living in this world, you are sort of in the wilderness between the old world and the new world. When you put your trust in Christ and began your life as a Christian, you actually began a journey of faith with the rest of God's people. So we are being metaphorically rescued now from a broken world under God's judgment when we repent and trust in Christ. And we are beginning a metaphorical journey following Christ as our Lord. So whilst this journey is a literal journey for Israel 1.0, it's like a journey of faith for Israel 2.0. That's us. Let's just see that in 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Two Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7.
For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it off we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight.
So. Yeah, great. That's perfect. Thank you. Now, it doesn't feel like you are being made a part of an exodus. It doesn't feel like you are literally being rescued from one to the other at the moment. So when you go to Tesco on a Sunday morning, for example, and buy your groceries, it doesn't feel like you're actually in the wilderness between the old world and the new world. It feels like you're very much in this world. But actually, you are on your way to the new creation, metaphorically speaking. And every day is one step closer to getting to the home that God has promised for you. So one day you'll die, or Jesus will return, and then you won't be in this world anymore. You will literally be in the new creation. The journey will be finished. But in the meantime, it will feel like you are in this world, even though you are on a journey of faith. So therefore, God gives us this first Exodus as a simple and concrete illustration to help us understand the much more complicated thing that he is doing, building his church, Israel 2.0. It helps us to conceptualize what is going on and therefore to trust him and be excited by his rescue. Now, in reality, there are Christians all around the globe at the moment living very ordinary lives. But conceptually, it's like we are all together, like Israel, on a journey in the wilderness from Egypt for Canaan. Let me just give you a tiny bit more detail on that, and then we'll finish up. So the new Exodus began 2,000 years ago as Jesus dies on the cross. This is why he uses Exodus language in the Last Supper before in his death, that he has just before his death. In the first Exodus, just before the angel of death came along and judged Egypt, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood on the door frames around their houses. And the lamb acted as a sacrifice in their place. It allowed them to avoid God's judgment, and the angel passed on, and then they're rescued out of Egypt. And in the second Exodus, Jesus takes the lamb imagery and applies it to himself. So he subverts the usual Passover celebration that they would have had, and instead he applies the elements to himself. He is his people's sacrificial lamb of the new covenant with God, if you like. So turn to Mark chapter 14. Verses 22 to 25.
And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
So Jesus' blood is poured out for the rescue of many, just like the lamb that allowed the Israelites to be rescued out of Egypt. That means God's people can begin the second Exodus by faith as Jesus dies on the cross. The journey to the new creation is on its way as Jesus dies on the cross. And the journey won't end until all of God's people are gathered into that journey. It'll only end when Christ returns and completes his work of gathering that people, his church. And the reason that it needs to be that way is so that he can gather a really large group of people. The first Exodus only manages to rescue a couple of hundred people or so. But the second Exodus can rescue many more because it isn't limited by time and space. The intention all along was to make the offer open to all the nations so that many people can come in and join the second Exodus. And God won't finish that until he's got everybody that he wants. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes a beautiful description of what is going on here as God gathers his people. Let's look at that as our final thing to look at. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 2.
Page 976.
Verses 19 to 22.
977.
Thank you.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
So there you go. That's the illustration that I've drawn on the front cover of the booklet for you to have a look at later. We are already citizens of God's household, i.e. citizens of the new creation. And it's like God is already building his people into a holy temple on this earth now. It's the project that he's been working to all along. So remember that right back in Genesis 12, he promised to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. Well, that is what's going on with the church. We are already being built into his holy temple. You're not a part of this world anymore. You are part of the second Exodus, God's people that he is gathering. And that's why the church is an exciting idea. I hope you felt, you know, at least some sense of it. It is an exciting idea that God is gathering his people. We really are like the group of friends in an airport who are being gathered together, waiting to go on holiday. And it could be any moment before that holiday, as that holiday begins. That's what church should feel like. That's what it should feel like to be a part of this people. And tomorrow we're going to think more about what it feels like to be in the wilderness, you know, in the airport in the meantime, and the significance of that for our lives. But that'll do for this evening. Let me finish up and pray, and then we can go to dinner together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful rescue of us. Thank you for this second Exodus that we all get to be a part of. As you rescue us out of this broken world under your judgment, for your wonderful new world full of blessing and relationship with you. Thank you for the immense privilege that you've chosen us to be your people, to be the ones who will be with you forever. And I pray as the weekend goes on that you'd help us to keep that sense of privilege as we look at the other topics that we're going to cover. Amen. Great. Next stop, dinner. Let us exodus this room and go and have dinner.
Let's not exodus the room just yet, because the talk's still happening down there.
Oh, is that right?
Let's not disturb.
Okay, great. Does anybody have any questions of clarification? I'm aware that we covered a lot of material there while we wait, given that they're still chatting. Any questions of clarification? Yes, go for it, Dan.
Did God arbitrarily choose Abraham?
I don't think that we're particularly told anything about why God chose Abraham at all. I mean, I assume God doesn't do anything arbitrarily, but Genesis doesn't particularly tell us why he chose Abraham. Anybody else? No? Everybody's crystal clear. Everybody's raring for dinner, that's what it is. But I'm going to have to fill the time somehow.
It's the same for us.
Go on.
You said in the first Exodus that only hundreds were saved.
Say it again.
You said in the first Exodus that only a few hundred were saved.
Yeah.
Is that true?
I think that's about right. Is it more than that?
600,000.
Or one what?
Like one person from the people of Egypt go into the land.
Two.
Yes. Okay, so quite a few hundred then. But the point still remains that he's got way more coming into the church, and you know that fine well. Right, has anyone else? Anyone else got any questions? No. Are they finished yet? Did that take the time? Yeah, I know, but we started at like 6:15, so I mean, I thought you guys would be struggling after an hour, and Tim's giving them the full full shebang. Why don't we take a few minutes then just to chat about some of the things which we've been looking at then. How does it feel to you to be a part of this second Exodus? Are you excited by this idea? Do you feel angry at God that he has chosen you and not other people? Do you feel it hard? It's still hard to understand. Why don't we just have a chat with the people around you, and we'll try and rub in some of the things we've been talking about. And I'll keep an eye on the door and let us know when it's dinner time. Maybe just in twos and threes around you.